right. First off, as I go into this, I want to make it clear that this is the second part of a two-part sermon. And for those of you who did not hear last week's sermon, please be aware that there's a lot of context that that brings to this discussion. I'm only sharing one side of the story. Well, I'll try to bring in the first part, the main idea from last week's sermon. But if you only focus on the applications that I bring this week from the passage, it will be an imbalanced perspective on the passage. In the first sermon, we saw Peter's main point, and that is to do what is right and wait for people who are hostile to you to realize that their accusations against you are false, and wait for them to come around to praising God. That is plan A, and that's what last week's sermon was organized around, and that is Peter's main point. I'm going to be looking at some subsidiary points that are not as important, but I think they are there under the surface. They're assumed by the wording of the passage, even though they're not his main point. And I think they're important concepts that we need to also own as a framework for our thinking. And that's why I'm going to try to bring them out this morning. Our hope, and it's a reasonable hope because God's Word tells us to hope in this way, is that there will be no need for a plan B. But much of this follow-up sermon are going to be about what our options are if plan A is not an option. Some situations, where this plays out. About 60 years after the letter of 1 Peter was written, the governor of Bithynia, which was one of the provinces that Peter wrote to there in northern Turkey, the governor of Bithynia, pictured in that statue there on the screen, he wrote a letter to the emperor, Trajan at that time, describing his attitude towards Christians in his province. And what he said was this: "In the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persevered, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished." This governor, his name was Pliny the Younger, he kept trying to discover what the criminal activities were that these terrible Christians were doing. But and he writes further in his letter to Emperor Trajan, "I couldn't find that they were doing anything actually wrong, except that they were having these secret meetings, which is against your orders, against secret societies." Archaeologists have found Trajan's response to Pliny's letter, and Trajan responds, "You're doing fine. You're doing the right thing. Although it's proper to kill Christians, although it's not proper to convict Christians based on anonymous tips. So don't do that." And that was actually a good principle, because God's law tells us we're to be convicted on the basis of two or three witnesses, right? And we have to face the witness. But persecution of that severity has continued throughout history, even into today. For instance, the Islamic Republic of Afghanistan does not recognize any Afghan citizens as Christians, and Christians are not legally permitted to convert to Christianity. A Muslim who converts to Christianity can be put to death under Islamic law. But Jesus told us to preach the gospel in all the world. So what should Christians do in Afghanistan? In Malaysia, the state government of Kelantan wants to implement Sharia penal codes. They've refused to hear any dissenting voices. What should the approximately 30,000 Christians who live in the state of Kelantan, Malaysia, do? in our own country back in the 1700s, the American colonists, under the leadership of the English Puritans, became more and more grieved at the growing ways that the King of England broke his covenantal obligations to them and committed acts of outright oppression. The colonists repeatedly attempted to reconcile themselves with the king, but it didn't work. What should they do? They did not believe in overthrowing government. They were opposed to revolution like their French counterparts wanted and indeed did practice. Was there any way that the founders of our country could find relief? This year in our country, the government of the state, or even just a few weeks ago, the government of the state of Oregon punished Christian business owners Melissa and Aaron Klein for declining to custom decorate a wedding cake to celebrate a wedding for two women who wanted to get married to each other. The Klein family was ordered to pay $135,000 to the two women to compensate for their hurt feelings. Earlier actions by the state and by other revolutionary activists had already forced the Klein family to close their bakery store and operate out of their home instead. Now the government of Oregon has told the Kleins that they are not even allowed to explain publicly the biblical basis for their position regarding marriage. I meant to get a snapshot of their front page. It says, "We here at Sweet Cake strongly believe that when a man and woman come together to be joined as one, it's truly one of the most special days of their lives. We feel truly honored when we are chosen to do the cake for your special day. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's their front page. In light of the recent Supreme Court decision, the Obergefell versus Hodges, doesn't appear that the religious persecution of the Kleins will be overturned if they appeal it to the Supreme Court. So what should they do? Plan A is what we covered last week, and I'll review some of this here. Therefore, submit to every human institution on account of the Lord, whether to the king, as unto him who is a superior, or whether to governors, as unto those who are sent by him for vengeance against evildoers and praise for good doers. So in order to deal with slander, Christians are to submit specifically to kings and governors. But there are some caveats that are embedded in this command that I didn't mention last week. Although I did mention one thing that we've got to remember. The point is to act for the Lord's sake, so that Jesus is the one getting a good reputation. It's not just us obeying the rules so that we look good. This verse does not say that the authority of the king or the emperors is supreme over God's law. The Greek word huperakonti, which is translated supreme or superior or in authority, is not a Greek superlative. It's not the word for the highest. The king is merely as high as authority goes in terms of the human institutions that Peter's talking about. God is even higher than the king in authority. This is assumed by Peter. And therefore, under the framework of this statement is the assumption that there is a limit to submission to human institutions. I appreciate the way that Dr. Gordon Clark put it in his commentary on 1 Peter. And for what it's worth, Dr. Clark is the father-in-law of the guy who's going to be preaching next Sunday. Wyatt married Dr. Clark's daughter. He wrote in his commentary, "If created or ordained authority be an acceptable meaning, it hints that Christians are not under obligation to obey any authority that is not ordained. For surely Peter himself teaches us to obey God rather than men. And was Moses' mother sinning when she disobeyed Egyptian law to preserve her son's life? Now, if you read the words of the king's order there, you can see that technically she followed the law, but not the intent of Pharaoh's law, because she did throw her son into the river, right? The hint that there are occasions when Christians are obligated to disobey the secular law is made explicit in the phrase, "for the Lord's sake." This phrase shows that secular obedience is a divine command, and at the same time sets its limits. If and when a state commands anything forbidden by the Scriptures, then the state must be disobeyed and our allegiance given to God. We have also have this example set for us by Daniel, who disobeyed the law of the Medes and Persians, and who did it on the basis of, he explained in Daniel 2:21, that it is God who removes kings and sets up kings. God is the one in authority over the king. The early Christians in Bithynia that I mentioned a moment ago did a pretty good job of keeping the peace to begin with when they converted from paganism to Christianity. They didn't become troublemakers. Apparently, it wasn't until all the temples were practically deserted that the governor started noticing there's something weird going on here. Nobody's going to the pagan temples anymore. Why is that? It's Christianity. There's some kind of an undercurrent movement that he didn't know anything about that had happened right under his nose. And that's what clued him in. And that's what got him engaged against Christians at that point. He rounded up Christians and he commanded them, curse Christ and worship Caesar. So should those early Christians have obeyed their governor? Some did. Others were executed because they refused to curse Christ and worship Caesar. I was curious to find out that Pliny died within a year of this persecution of Christians. And I have to wonder if that untimely, he was only 52 years old when he died. I have to wonder if the circumstances of his untimely death was an evidence of God's judgment on him for what he did. I believe that a further limitation on submission is also embedded in the next phrase about governors being sent to punish evildoers and praise good doers. We know from history that certainly it's true that the emperor handpicked the governors over and the kings over Rome. But we also know that Roman governors like Pliny did not always punish evildoers and reward those who were righteous. And those were not always the goals of the Caesars either, were they? To punish evil as God defines evil and reward righteousness as God defines righteousness. Nero was the emperor at the time Peter wrote this letter. Nero murdered more people than Hitler did. I want you to notice how the prepositional phrase in verse 14, through him, sent by him, or through him for vengeance against evildoers, parallels the same preposition, dia, in verse 13, for the sake of, or on account of, the Lord. The prepositions are the same in those two Greek sentences. I think there's just as much reason to consider the pronoun him that I highlighted in green there to be referring to the Lord as there is reason to refer it to the king. Both are biblically accurate. Romans 13 tells us that the king can and should indeed praise the righteous and be an avenger, which is the same word there used as a vengeance, Greek word, that the king can indeed fulfill these roles. But we also see the same words used of God, because God is ultimately the one who executes vengeance. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. And God is the one who ultimately brings praise to those who obey him. 1 Corinthians 4:5. that when the Lord comes back, He will praise, there will be praise from God to each one. So while governors should be obeyed as though you are obeying the Lord Jesus, that's plan A that we focused on last week, at the same time, governors who do not punish evildoers and who do not praise those who do what is right are, at least, acting illegitimately. They're not doing what God ordained them to do. And there is a problem. While you should still show all due respect, you cannot indiscriminately obey a wicked ruler just because he or she is a ruler. Jesus is your highest authority, and when a ruler's rules clearly contradict God's law in the Bible, you must choose to obey God rather than man. That's what Peter said himself back in Acts 5:29 to the priests in Jerusalem, when the authorities over him commanded him to stop preaching the gospel. As a Jew, his civil authority structure actually came from Jerusalem and not from Rome. As we consider the case of the Kleins, who ran the wedding cake business in Oregon, I could be mistaken, but it looks to me like they may have to, in good conscience, disobey their state officials, because to obey them would necessarily mean disobeying God's commands to be prepared to give a hope for give a reason for the hope that is in you. If they're persecuted for that, they can try to change the government of Oregon. We have ways of doing that in our American system of government. Praise the Lord that we do. If that doesn't work, they may have to remove themselves from the jurisdiction of those authorities of evil rulers and put themselves under the jurisdiction of a more just ruler by moving to another state or country. Is that biblical? Of course it is. Mary and Joseph did that when they fled to Egypt and when they relocated to Galilee because they did not want to be under Archelaus's rule. Early Christians did that in Jerusalem. When Saul persecuted the Christians in Jerusalem, they moved to Syria to get freedom. And of course, that's what the Pilgrims did when they founded the Plymouth colony. And it's what the signers of the Declaration of Independence did for our country. It's something we may have to consider if God does not send revival in our country. But we must remember this is plan B. Plan A is the first line of defense, that is to do what is good. And we looked at some of that last week. The will of God is to silence the ignorance of mindless men through y'all doing good. And we looked at three specific examples of doing good, agathopoion. And that was healing, helping people financially, helping the poor, and doing good quality work that's going to benefit your household or benefit your employer. It is God's will, though, to silence foolish men. That's God's will. Peter was able to observe that during Jesus' ministry. Jesus silenced the Sadducees and Pharisees. He silenced demons. He silenced storms, which had become adversarial to him. I believe this informed Peter of God's will to silence adversaries. It's instructive to see how Jesus silenced the Pharisees. Throughout his ministry, if you recall as our study through the book of Matthew, what was it that constantly frustrated the Pharisees? They couldn't pin anything on him, right? He followed the rules perfectly, and they couldn't nail him on anything. That was Jesus' first line of defense. Obey the laws of God and man. Secondly, Jesus studied and taught the Bible faithfully, and that shut their mouths. And thirdly, he exposed their hypocrisy, and that also silenced them. Peter is emphasizing in this passage the first of these strategies, being a blameless person. Who is it that we're trying to silence here? It's people that are thoughtless. Aphroneo is literally not thinking. Foolish is a fine translation. It's used to describe the Pharisees and Sadducees. Used heavily throughout the Old Testament wisdom books to describe the simple and careless fool. The fool who is intellectually lazy and has accepted the world's propaganda may indeed respond well when they see your good deeds and are disabused of their misconceptions about Christianity. Such a person may well respond with faith in Jesus and say, I didn't know, I didn't understand before. This kind of person, we hope, will be silenced and will end up praising God. And God's the concept of God's mercy toward the ignorant is throughout scriptures. In Mosaic law, a sin committed in ignorance was treated differently from a sin that was committed rebelliously. Peter and Paul both in their preaching talked about God's grace to Gentiles and Jews who had disobeyed God in ignorance. Now, there are going to be other people that probably won't respond so well to you doing good deeds and waiting it out. Peter talks about them as well in his second epistle. He says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and who despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They're like natural brute beasts speaking evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption." God can deal with these kind of people, even if they will never respond well to you. God knows how to render these kind of folks speechless, and it will take a more dramatic intervention. Jesus blinded Saul on the road to Damascus, right? When he came to chase those Christians that had escaped from Jerusalem into Syria, he started chasing them down in Syria. God stopped him with a dramatic event. Changed his life. It appears that God put a stop to Pliny's persecution of Christians in the early church in Bithynia. We also read in Acts 12 about how the angel of the Lord struck Herod when he accepted worship as though he were God. He was eaten by worms and died, Acts 12:23 tells us. So God can silence both the ignorant as well as the rebellious, the hardened hearts. He can deal with things at his own level, and he will bring justice ultimately. But meanwhile, what are we supposed to do? What is our calling? To continue verse 15 into 16, doing good as free men, yet not as those who maintain this freedom to be a cover-up for wickedness, but rather as servants of God. You see, there's three comparatives. There's all three of them the same word in Greek, hos. And I underlined them there on the screen. Two of them are positive, one of them a negative. As freedmen, not as those who maintain this freedom as a cover-up, as servants of God. The grammar is kind of complicated, and translations are different, and that's understandable. But I believe that the participle doing good is what all three of these comparative phrases are referring back to. Doing good as freemen, doing good not like those who maintain the cover up for wickedness, doing good as servants of God. So how do we do good like freemen? What's that? A freeman is the opposite of a slave. That's the the definition by antonym there. Slave does the right thing because his master told him and will beat him if he doesn't, right? That's why a slave, that's the basic motivation of a slave is you have to do it this way or you're going to get beat. A freeman, on the other hand, why does he do good? Because he wants to, right? Not because somebody's going to punish him for not doing it necessarily, but because he loves it. He wants that to happen. I believe that is that gets at the heart of what he's saying. Do good as free men. Do it because you want to do what is right. Economic slavery was instituted in God's law as a way of helping people that were impoverished. And I have addressed that in some other ways. You can read Deuteronomy 15 if you want to study that out more. But this is speaking of a different kind of slavery. This is speaking of moral slavery rather than economic slavery. Moral slavery is the issue of whether you're mastered by sin or whether you're mastered by God. Who is your master? Jesus spoke of these two kinds of freedom or slavery, however you look at it, from which side. He spoke of this in the Gospels. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone." They're thinking economic slavery or political. "How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So he's back to moral slavery. This is what he's talking about. "A slave does not abide in a house forever. A son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You see the contrast between economic freedom or political freedom and moral freedom. And this is something that we need to be very careful as Christians to understand. When the Bible talks about your moral freedom, it's not talking about the same thing as the political freedom that libertarians or Unitarians are talking about. When they talk about freedom, they're talking about the freedom to do whatever you want to do. But biblically, freedom is the freedom to obey God. There's a huge difference between the freedom to obey God and the freedom to obey whatever you want to do. Huge difference. A free man doesn't keep doing the same sins over and over again, but fills his or her mind with Jesus' words and follows him. Someone with biblical liberty is a slave to God. The Apostle Paul commented further on this in his epistles. Romans 6, he said, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves that you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered," the truth that makes you free, the gospel, "and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness," that's the humanistic concept of liberty, libertarianism, "so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You couldn't do what was right. You were a slave to sin. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You are a slave. Every human being is a moral slave, either to sin or to God's righteousness. If you're not a slave to one, then you are a slave to the other. There's no in between. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 23 also ties in with what Peter's saying here in our sermon passage. 1 Corinthians 7, 21, were you a slave when you were called? Okay, economic slave. Don't let it bother you, but rather, even if you are able to become free, employ yourself in that. For the slave who is called by the Lord is the Lord's free man. Oh, here's the moral freedom, even while an economic slave. Likewise, the freeman, economic freeman, when called, is Christ's slave. This is the kind of freedom that Peter's talking about. Live as freemen who are slaves to God's righteousness. Y'all were shopped for with value, with the blood of Christ, Peter told us. So stop becoming slaves of men. When you do what men want you to do, you're a slave to them. When you do what God wants you to do, you're a slave to Him. And you're free from what men want you to do. As soon as you turn away from God as your ultimate authority, you enter a twilight zone world where there is no higher authority than the man with the most power. And your submission to whoever is in power must needs be slavish. But if you're God's child, no human being has ultimate control over you. You are free to act in God's interest as a slave to His righteousness without a slavish anxiety over what the people around you think. You're free to choose to serve others, not because you have to, but like Paul, out of love for them. But the one thing that we are not to do, is to use our freedom as a cloak or a cover-up, epicalumna, for vice or evil, wickedness, malice, for those bad things that we were supposed to put away back in verse 1. So when the state tells you or me that we have to actively promote same-sex unions, and God clearly says that that is morally wrong, then you have the moral freedom to disobey human authority in order to be a slave to God's righteousness. But you're not free to disobey God's righteousness and fail to demonstrate godly love and kindness towards those people that are participating in same-sex unions. Westboro Baptist Church has crossed the line into using their liberty as a cover for evil, focusing on hurling insults at their fellow human beings. You're free to share the good news that Jesus died for our sins, to pay the price of our sins so that we can be forgiven. And if we call upon Him to save us, you can choose to be saved. You can choose to share that message. It's good news. You can share it at work or at school. You're free to do that in public. Even if the authorities in public or at your school or your office command you not to. But you don't have the freedom to be disruptive and obnoxious. You don't have the freedom to share the gospel in such a way that it disrupts the peace or prevents people from doing their job. That would be using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. If the state makes a law against you spanking your child, you're morally free to disobey because God's word commands you to use a rod for discipline. But you're not free to use that spiritual freedom as a cover-up for abusing a child. Corporal discipline should never damage a child. That would be using freedom as a cover for evil. Maybe something that younger kids are going to see a little more of. And a lot of those are adult illustrations. A big kid or a bully might tell you that you have to do something that you know is wrong. You are free to disregard them and not do what they tell you to do because you're not a slave to men. You're a slave to God. But you're not free to hate them because they've been mean to you. God has commanded you not to hate. That would be using your freedom as a cover for evil, to hate the bullies. You see, there's fine lines here. You're going to need God's wisdom and grace to navigate these things. For instance, just because you're morally free to make a choice. Oh, there's the 1 Corinthians passages. Sorry about that. Just because you're morally free to make a choice to honor God doesn't mean you're not going to suffer the punishment that humans have set for a certain action. My dad has been to jail because he participated in a peaceful protest against an abortion provider in his city. He did it because, conscientiously, he believed it was right to fight against something that human law had said was legal and God's law says was wrong. They threw him in jail for it. Just because a moral issue is clear, and so, you know, if you choose to disobey a civil authority, you've got to realize, are you willing to face the consequences that are naturally going to follow for that? God might not strike that authority with worms so that they die before you get thrown in jail. A second issue is, just because the moral issue is clear-cut in your mind doesn't mean that other Christians are going to draw the line in the same place that you do. They may decide to obey the authorities when you wouldn't. They might disobey when you've decided you're going to obey. You're going to have to give them the benefit of the doubt. And if it's a gray area, you may have to visit them in jail if they get themselves in there. It was a lawyer that did not participate in that protest that got my dad out of jail. So, you know, we're a body. We're going to have to exercise wisdom as God, and have to obey the callings, the individual callings that God individually calls us to. And we're not all going to necessarily land in the same place. But we do need to support each other and encourage each other, help each other as we seek to walk as free men and be slaves to God's righteousness. This section concludes with a recap statement in verse 17. Oh, goodness, I haven't stayed up with my points on the screen. Sorry again. But the summary statement is at the end here. Honor all of them. Love the brotherhood. Keep being respectful towards God. Keep honoring the King. I plan to step into a deeper study of this Wednesday night for the Wednesday night Bible study. But for now, remember that plan A is do good and wait on the Lord. That was the focus of last week's sermon. But if we are called upon to choose between obeying God or obeying a civil authority, we are free to obey God. We just need to be ever so careful not to use that freedom as an excuse for doing something wrong. And if the consequences of civil disobedience are intolerable, consider moving to the jurisdiction of another authority that will give you freedom to obey God. Wisdom is going to call for different strategies at different times, of course. The Christians in Bithynia, most of them surrendered themselves to be killed by their governor, Governor Pliny. The Kleins, Sweet Cakes Bakery, they're going to appeal their ruling of the state of Oregon. Miriam Ibrahim, haven't mentioned her in this sermon. I think I mentioned her last week. She escaped her death sentence in Sudan. Was that earlier this year? Was that last year? And she took asylum in America because she was being persecuted for her Christian faith in Sudan. She moved to a freer country. It was a harrowing escape, but God protected her. in our country's history, the American colonists, under the strong influence of English covenantal Puritanism, sent a Declaration of Independence to King George, started a new country. May God give us the courage and the wisdom to know how to respond if we're faced with a choice like this. May God give us the courage and wisdom to live as free men.